made into a book, called Why in the World Would Anybody Become a Christian in the First and Second Century? And mentioned the not just the official persecution, but the unofficial persecution, the social persecution, the loss of social capital that Christians experienced, and the things they were going to expected to do that they were often maligned for not doing. And we're going to, I think Peter addresses this in this this particular lesson today, this particular bunch of scriptures. Notice that it starts, since therefore. This is 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 1. All right, we'll be covering 1 through 11. 1 through 11 this week. All right, and of course, Bible students, you know that when it says, since therefore, we've got to look back and make sure we know what that's there for. All right? So since Christ has been our model and our inspiration, how should we respond? And how should the church respond? Now, there's several passages, well, not even passages. There are like three phrases in this lesson here that if you take them out of context can be very confusing and very contradictory to our theology. So we're going to try to address those three and make sure we're all in the of the same mind in this. All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much too for your word and for the truth that's there. And Lord, I pray that you would make it our aim to study your word, to see what's there, to just dig through and find the truth that's there and to apply it to our lives. We thank you for your spirit which interprets for us, and I pray that everything that is said and done this morning in this class would be acceptable in your sight, for you indeed are our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 4. We'll go ahead and read through the whole passage here and then go down and break it down verse by verse. You know that my style of teaching has to do with verse by verse. Pastor John likes to go by themes, and he does an excellent job of that. But I like to go verse by verse. So here we go. 1 Peter 4, starting with chapter 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that those judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, wonderful section here. Let's start with verse 1. So the first thing that Peter gets to, right after talking about since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, and if you go back to verse the previous verse talks about Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. All right. Since this is all true, all right, what do we do? First thing it says to do is to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now notice the word arm there. That brings to mind what Pastor John's going to be teaching us in a few weeks about the armor of God. All right, there's just a kind of a militant intensity, intentionality that is placed with that word. Arm yourself. This is a battle. All right, even though Jesus is at the right hand of God, even though he has imparted his spirit to us, we are still in a battle with the struggle with sin. A lot of people use the analogy of D-Day in World War II, that when the Allies landed in Normandy, basically that determined the tide of the war. All right, there was really no way Germany could handle an offensive from the west and one of the Russians an offensive of the east. And they just, you kind of think ahead, if they had somebody except for a crazy person in charge, they would have retreated back to their borders and said sorry and caused a lot less death. But they decided to fight to the very end, as you know. But the battle was, once D-Day had occurred, the course of the war was pretty much over. All right. Once Jesus died and was resurrected for us, that battle is over. That war is over too. But there's still battles that have to be fought. All right. Just like there were in World War II, as the Allies slowly made their way across France, and there were battles, terrible battles, like the Battle of the Bulge, and there were all these casualties. All right. That could have easily been avoided, but because the war was there, they did what they had to do. So in the same way, we have battles that we have to arm ourselves, all right? And, Paul goes through in Ephesians about arming yourself with these instruments of battle and gets very specific about this. But notice what Peter says. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. All right? What he's saying here is, you have to have the mind of Christ here, the same way of thinking. Now, of course, I use R.C. Sproul a lot in my studies here and in my presentations. And, of course, he is a very intellectual guy. He is just brilliant and very intellectual. And he says that we're probably living in the least intellectual time of history. Right, because people don't like to think about things and analyze things. What they want to do is react. All right? Think of social media. What's that about? It's about reacting. It's not about thinking and studying and trying to find out what's right. Okay? It's about immediate emotional reactions. And that's the kind of culture that we live in today. We don't like to think. All right? Of course, I dealt with this all the time as a math teacher. Couple times I would have to say to students, I said, the problem with you is you just don't like to think. All right? Let's think about this. Let's break it down. Let's draw a picture. All right? Let's, think about what's happening here. But no, people want to react. All right? They want to know the answer right away. And Google hasn't actually helped that either, because now they can look up whatever they want to and get it instantaneously. All right? But to get the mind of Christ, what do you have to do? How do you get the mind of Christ? You study Scripture. Exactly right. That is the way. Madonna. I'm sorry? All right. Just like James says, very good. You have to ask for the wisdom. Exactly right. But it's all about studying Scripture. Now, I know a lot of you don't necessarily like to sit down and study Scripture. Some of you, it's very difficult for that, for whatever reason. One of the things that Sproul mentions is that he had a student once, a girl student, who did what she called, it was a silly name, like lucky droppings or something like that, where she had a question or she was wondering about something and she wanted to know God's mind on this. She would just flip through the Bible randomly, do this, and whatever her finger landed on, that was the answer. And it was kind of amusing, the story that Sproul took, because One of the things she wanted to do was to get married. And so one of the times she did her lucky dropping, she landed on the passage in Zechariah that says, "Behold, your king is coming, lowly riding on a donkey." And she said, "There it is. Prince Charming's on his way. All right. He'll be on a big white stallion instead of a donkey, but that's all right." And so she was convinced that she was going to immediately meet her soulmate. Actually, there were several people that Karen and I knew early in our Christian life who would do things that are very similar. And what do we talk about in this class all the time? Context. Context. What's the context of the verse? Okay, context about though your king comes is not talking about your soulmate. It's talking about Jesus. Okay, what is the context of things? So, as far as your study, what are your reading plans? Do you pick a book randomly and go through it verse by verse? Do you pick a theme and look up things for that theme? Anybody want to share what their Bible reading plan is? Go ahead, Dana. We didn't need to know that. Okay, so yeah, I've done that myself. That's one thing to do. Natalie? Mm-hmm. You try to alternate between Old Testament and New Testament?
Yeah, we haven't talked about the Old Testament.
Okay. That's okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yes, it is. Yeah, that's a kid's job, I think. John? Okay. Another reading plan. Great. Marlis?
Mm-hmm.
lot of us, you know, have that same battle of the will. There's no question about it. One other thing that I do from time to time is look up a theme like in the Concordance of the Bible and just go through and try to see what the Bible has to say about that particular theme. And we'll go, hopefully, Old Testament and New Testament and get a nice balanced view. Although I'm beginning to discover here that not all concordances are created equal. It seemed like the first Bible I had, whenever I wanted to find a verse, it was in the concordance. But now, the one I have now, it's like it's never in the concordance. It's like, I know the verse is in there. Why don't they? Anyway, that's just those are good examples here, all right? Get the same way of thinking to get the mind of Christ. You know, whatever you got to do, all right? Get into the Scripture, do some reading, do some analysis, okay, to get the mind of Christ. Now, we get to the first question mark here, all right? The section, a phrase that might easily be misunderstood. All right, so we have to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we read ceased from sin, that immediately sends our radar up. All right? And there are sects that believe that you can reach a point in your sanctification where you no longer sin. I've never met anybody who's done that, but there are sects that believe that. All right, so is that what it's saying? That we can actually reach a point where we have ceased for sin if we're willing to suffer in the flesh? All right. Not while we're on earth. Go ahead. Expound on that, John. What do you mean? What did James say about anyone who's able to control his tongue? Then he's a perfect man. All right? All right. The inference there, though, is there's no perfect man. Okay? That we will all be struggling with sin, these sinful bodies and sinful thoughts for as long as we're here in the flesh. All right? So what does it mean, then, ceased from sin? What's an interpretation we can make out of that? Commentators suggested several things. One is that maybe what Peter's trying to get at here is whoever who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Maybe he's talking about the power of sin that Paul addresses in Romans 6 when he talks about the old self. Romans 6:6 says, we know that the old self was crucified with Christ in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay? So maybe that's the thing that Peter's getting at here. Another commentator suggested, and I kind of like this one, that when Peter is saying there he ceased from sin, all right, this kind of fits in with verse 2 as well, that if you have a willingness to have the mind of Christ as far as suffering is concerned, all right, then, then that shows the purpose, that your purpose in life, okay, is not to be in the sinful ways and be in sin's power, but to live for the will of God. Basically what verse 2 is saying. Let's read that. All right? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So that kind of approach, I think, is very consistent here with the second verse. All right, let's look at some other things in the second verse. Okay? So when it says the flesh, like of course what they're doing is they're contrasting that with the Spirit and pointing out that even though that we are dealing with a defeated enemy, right, we still have battles to fight. And as we go on longer here in this particular passage here, we'll see that there are battles to fight and how to fight them. All right? So a person has ceased from sin in the sense that he is no longer living for according to the flesh, to satisfy their own desires, all right, but to live for the will of God. All right, any other comments on that section? Because like I said, that can be very much understood if you take it out of context. All right, verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, when he says Gentiles here, he's referring to unbelievers. The KJV translates it as pagans. Okay? And in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, they had trade guilds, for example. And in those trade guilds, they would have meetings and they'd all come together for the purpose, basically, of coming together and for the purpose of getting drunk and for loosening all their moral inhibitions and to worshiping idols. All right? So this is one of the things that Peter is suggesting here that is causing their suffering and their loss of social capital is they can no longer attend these get-togethers where there's all this craziness going on and like it says there, the lawless idolatry, because usually there was an idol involved and the whole idea of getting drunk was to get in touch with your idol. Excuse me. All right. Paul says in Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he's saying here, who are you living for? If you're living for Christ, you walk in the day and do not make any provision for your flesh. Will you be 100% perfect at that? No. But that is where you have to will. That is the mindset that you have to have. All right, verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised. All right, the Gentiles are surprised. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, many of us have had examples where we had friends, perhaps, that we had to actually separate from because they were in their own little flood of debauchery. By the way, you might notice with those things that Paul says, the passions, the drunkenness, and so forth, that was obviously not limited to the Greco-Roman world in the first century. All right? We see the same thing now, okay, in the 21st century. It's unbelievable that, you know, what he's written here applies so much, all right, to what to what we see in our culture today. I really loved my high school friends. We had great times together. I mean, a good day for us was to like play basketball all morning, go eat fast food, go back and play basketball at another court, maybe eat some more fast food. I mean, we just had a really great time. But once we graduated, they started becoming almost artists at the art of getting drunk. That's all they wanted to do was to not just drink, but to get drunk. That was their purpose. And it's like they had plans, detailed plans how they were going to do this every weekend. And in God's gracious judgment here. They all pretty much stayed locally. They either worked or went to college locally, and I went to school 2 hours away. And so I was kind of removed from that for a while, but eventually we got to the point where I just could not hang out with them anymore. All right? And they never confronted me about this, but I'm sure that they were had some things to say about it when I wasn't there. All right? So you may have had similar situations too, as far as having to separate. All right? That's just how things kind of work with your conversions. The word malign there, the NIV uses to heap abuse. So these first century Christians would heap abuse on those people who don't come to these drinking parties, these honoring idol type parties, all right? And they, as a result, the Christians kind of lose some social capital that way. Now, those examples that we have, the example I just gave, that kind of pales into consideration to what happens for a lot of Christians in different parts of the world today, in the Muslim world, in the socialist world, all right, where not the maligning and the persecution is an everyday reality to them. In 2 weeks, we're going to be recognizing the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And we're going to have a little kind of an extended missions minute, and Pastor John's going to say a special prayer that day. But MTW is also suggesting that we have a schedule of prayer for the entire month of November, praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters. So you'll be hearing more about that as time goes on. Now, does this loss of social capital here, is this persecution, does this maligning define us? All right, verse 5. But they, meaning the Gentiles, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we know we're doing the right thing. We're following, we're living according to God's will, as it said earlier, okay? That's what matters in the long view, all right? Not the persecution that comes at that time. That doesn't make the persecution or the suffering any easier, but that's, we got to keep that mindset, all right? As he said in the, as Peter said in the first verse, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. All right, now, this next verse here. Yeah, let's go ahead and read it. All right. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, last week, I assume that Pastor John went over chapter 3, verse 19 with you, where it talked about Christ proclaiming the spirits in prison. All right? Any of you remember what he said? Ooh, that's putting you on the spot. I'm sorry. Let me answer that another way. Well, what was the what is a acceptable interpretation of that? Did Christ actually go down to hell, preach to spirits, preach to the people in hell so that they had a second chance of salvation?
No.
All right. Bill says no. Okay, thief on the cross. That's a good answer there. Anyone else? Pastor, can you summarize what you said? Or?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you. The idea, there are, again, sects that believe that Jesus literally went to hell and preached and gave people a second chance, but there's no scriptural justification for that. All right? There's no second chance given. It's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, which is bad news for a lot of people, all right, who believe they're going to have some kind of second chance or maybe a deathbed confession or something. All right, so, okay, thank you very much. So back in verse 6, all right, when it says the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, doesn't mean, again, that Jesus went down to preach to dead people to give them a second chance. Maybe it should be, one way to read it is that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. All right? It was preached to people, they were believed, and then they died a physical death. Okay? Because look what the rest of it says. Though they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. So the dead people here are Christians who had died, who believed and then were died, then had died. Okay? And again, the last part of the verse there, okay, makes that pretty clear, I think. Yeah. Once again, context. Okay? A lot of it is context. All right. The third thing that's kind of hard to understand is starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, nobody really knows exactly what Peter meant, all right? He could have been talking about the end of the world, all right, Judgment Day. He could have been talking about, as some believe, upcoming destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish way of thinking. The way of Jewish, because once the temple is destroyed, it's like, where do we worship? All right, he could be talking about that. That's another thing that some people think. He might be talking about their actual readers. All right, that they will soon die. All right, not maybe all at once, but everyone at once. But there's a sense of urgency thrown in here when he says the end of all things is at hand, all right? And then makes the comments after that. excuse me. Another way to think of it, and this is the way I kind of like, is that when he talks about the end of all things as at hand, he's referring to the major parts of God's plan of salvation have just occurred. Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion on the cross, his death and resurrection, his the giving of Pentecost, Christ's ascension, all right? All these things, these major parts of God's plan have been revealed, okay? And this is to create a sense of urgency in people that this has happened. This is happening, and we got to take it serious. So what's his conclusion? What's our response supposed to be? To be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now notice again, he mentions mind. Okay, just like in verse 1, he talked about the same way of thinking. Again, he's talking about have a sober mind, have a serious mind. Think about these things. All right? And then, I thought it was also interesting here, in the last part of this verse, for the sake of your prayers. Remember 2 weeks ago when we were dealing with husbands and wives, and the husbands were told to honor their wives or else, remember what it said? Honor your wives, this is verse 7. Though it's so that your prayers may not be hindered. Exactly right. Our prayers could be hindered. So, Peter is really emphasizing the idea of being self-controlled, sober-minded, so your prayers wouldn't be hindered, all right? So as to, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, verse 8, above all. I've read that there's like 614 commandments in the Old Testament. Right? But when Jesus was asked, what's the most important one? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. They both concentrate on love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's probably a reference there in Proverbs 10:12, that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now this section here, all right, starting with verse 8, is directly directed to the church. All right? Love one another earnestly. What did Jesus say? How people would know they're his disciples? If they love one another. Exactly right. If they love one another. I remember Marvin Padgett, who's been to bunches of churches, all right, hundreds of churches probably, said once that, you know, the one thing you guys have going for you is how you take care of one another. And that really touched me. That really touched me deeply that he would say that. That we showed love for one another, practical love for one another. I would much rather be known as a church that cares for each other and loves one another than to be a church that has a million-dollar budget and a huge building and a huge youth group and a huge orchestra and all that. I'd much rather be known as the church that loves one another. All right. Now, the word cover there is kind of interesting. Doesn't say that love atones for a multitude of sins, all right? But love covers a multitude of sins. The root there of that word is from the Old Testament. Think back to Adam and Eve, all right? When after the fall, they hid themselves from God. And why did they hide themselves? Because they were naked, all right? They covered themselves. And what did God do? God gave them coverings. He made animal skins to cover their nakedness, all right? So that did not atone for their sin, all right, but it covered their sin. Also, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was a covering for the Ark of the Covenant. All right? Again, not an atonement necessarily, okay? But certainly a covering. So how do we cover each other's sins? All right? Excuse me. By not seeking to expose each other's petty weaknesses and gripe about things and hold grudges, okay? But to cover those things, okay? Cover those things and protect one another. All right, I'm going a little long here. Sorry, we'll finish up here. All right? Verse 9, if you received a gift, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So this is a shorter list than Paul gives as far as spiritual gifts are concerned. Right? But his emphasis here is that these gifts are service gifts. You are given gifts by God so you can turn and serve one another. And notice it doesn't say if you have a gift, it says as you have a gift. All right, we all have gifts of the Spirit. All right, we need to know those and we need to apply them. And we apply them in the serving of one another. Ephesians 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, as our ending prayer here, let's just look at the last part of verse 11. Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, next week, I think we'll probably be